trust everyone is doing well. I appreciate everyone kind of putting up with some of our blunders, but we're learning, and we're going to try to improve as we go along. Hopefully, again, we pray that this is going to be somewhat short-lived, but the Lord knows for sure. If you turn to the Psalms, where I'd like to focus our attention squarely upon what is referred to as a psalm of confidence or a Zion psalm, and it's the familiar psalm, Psalm 46, which I thought would be appropriate for us to read and to contemplate together. So if you'll turn to that psalm, Psalm 46, and just follow along as I just simply read it. It's a brief psalm, only 11 verses. So follow along as I read Psalm 46. The superscription reads, "For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth, a song." And then we read the words of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, although the earth should change, and although the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, although its waters roar and foam, although the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Selah. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I'm God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. We need to pray, certainly, for our country, but we need to pray for those that are in the medical field who are on the front lines of this virus and who do not have the appropriate protection to safeguard themselves. So we pray that the Lord would furnish all of that and all of that would happen. But we certainly want to pray for our doctors and nurses and certainly all of those who have been affected by this virus. And we pray that the Lord will work within the lives of all of his people, all of us, as well as in the world in which we live. I'm going to begin by leading us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank thee that we, at a time like this, can enter into the presence of Almighty God and be able to pray for those, Lord, who are on the front lines of all of this. We think of doctors and nurses and all of those who are somewhat vulnerable to this virus simply because they do not have the adequate equipment to safeguard themselves from it. And so we pray, Father, that that would be forthcoming. And we just ask that thou would guide and direct through this whole process. We know that thou art a God who's sovereign in heaven and a God who's worthy of all of our trust. And we know, Father, that thou art a God who desires to work within the hearts of all kinds of people, including all of us. So we pray that the Holy Spirit would move within us, convict us, cause us to be changed, and just draw us to Christ in moments such as this. We thank thee for this psalm, Psalm 46. Help us, Lord, even as we think about it and read it and contemplate the psalm. May the Holy Spirit guide us in our understanding of what the psalmist is saying, not only in terms of what was happening in his own life and the various things that he wants us to understand, but the various things that are happening in our lives, may we extrapolate from this psalm the lessons that we need to know in order to apply to our own thinking and our own lives. We commit this time to thee, for I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when we think about the Psalter and we think about the Psalms in general, they've always been considered a microcosm of the message of the entire Old Testament. And it's interesting to read what various individuals have said about the Psalms during the course of church history. And I want to read several statements that have been made. Athanasius, who was writing in the 4th century, called the Psalms an epitome of the whole Scriptures. Basil, who was also writing in the 4th century, who was bishop of Caesarea, noted that the Psalms were a compendium of all theology. Then we think of Martin Luther in the 16th century, the great reformer, who aptly called the Psalms a little Bible and then the summary of the Old Testament. It's probably the reason why, when we read the New Testament and we think about how the New Testament writers quote from these books of the Old Testament, the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament are the Psalms. The Psalms are quoted in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament book. And I think there are a number of reasons why that's true. There's always been an attraction. There's always been an appeal to the Psalms throughout the course of the ages because we can so identify with the struggles, the problems, the questions, the emotions that explode out from the words of these Psalms. I think of the words of one of the reformers who's writing in the 16th century, and he says about the Psalms, "I've been wont to call this book, not inappropriately, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For there's not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror." And then he continues, "Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracted emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated." So we find ourselves gravitating towards, we find ourselves identifying with these particular Psalms, trying to capture something of the emotion, something of the struggle, but also something of the triumph and the confidence that are found within these individual Psalms, such as the one that we read here in Psalm 46 that underscores the fact that God and God alone is the only refuge and security for his own people. Now, again, I want you to think about what he is saying in this psalm that is written by this anonymous writer. In the superscription of the psalm, we read this, "To the choirmaster, or for the director of music," which is a phrase that appears in 55 of these psalms. And it's probably a musical addition, but it's certainly saying that this psalm is to be a part of temple worship and was to be recited by the leader of the choir. So when you read it, "To the choirmaster, or for the director of music," in order for it to be used and recited within temple worship. And then we read this in the superscription, "To the sons of Korah," who were the descendants of Kohath, who was Levi's second son. And if you think about the sons of Korah, you're thinking about musicians that were involved in temple worship. And there are 12 of these particular psalms that we read about. This is one of them. "To the choirmaster, or for the director of music," and then it says, to the sons of Korah. And if you recall, Korah was the one who rebelled against the leadership of Moses and Aaron in Numbers chapter 16, and as a result died, as well as their families. 250 individuals were destroyed by way of a fire, if you recall, in Numbers chapter 16, all because of the rebellion of Korah, who basically challenged the leadership of Moses, who basically said, since Israel is holy, all the people should be considered holy, the priesthood should be extended to everyone, and the only reason why they did not enter into the land of Canaan was because of a failure in leadership. And the Lord demonstrated the leadership of Moses and Aaron as over against this rebellion. But obviously not all of his sons rebelled, because we read of the sons of Korah in the book of Chronicles that were involved in temple worship. And you have 12 of these psalms where you read for the choir director to the sons of Korah. And then we read in this superscription this phrase, according to Alamoth. And there's all kinds of thoughts about Alamoth. We know that Alamoth is related to a term that means a maiden or a young woman. So there's all kinds of questions. Why would you use a word that has to do with a young woman or a maiden? And some would say, perhaps this refers to a female choir. Perhaps it's a band of maidens who are playing tambourines. Maybe it's simply a musical term for maybe a voice, like a soprano voice. We're not really sure. There's all kinds of things that are unknown about it. We simply read to the choir master, or for the choir director, to the sons of Korah, according to Alamo, some sort of musical notation. And then we read a song. This was a religious song. This was to be a religious song that was to be used in worship, in temple worship. Now that is what we read in the superscription. And then we come into the psalm itself. And when you read Psalm 46, there are three divisions within the psalm. We could say there are three parts to the psalm. You have verses 1 through 3, you have verses 4 through 7, and then you have verses 8 through 11. And each one of these parts, these three parts, concludes with this little Selah. You have it at the end of verse 3, Selah. You have it at the end of verse 7, Selah. And you have it at the end of verse 11, Selah. Now, when we talk about this little Selah, outside of Habakkuk chapter 3, where it's used three times, it's only found in the Psalter. It's only found in the Psalms. It is found 71 times. And there is questions about what Selah means. It obviously is some sort of musical marker. Many believe that it has something to do with maybe a kind of pause. So you read it and perhaps there is some sort of pause, but it's unclear exactly what the term means. I think most would say you read it and then you pause and then you reflect upon it. So you have three parts to this psalm. You have part 1, verses 1 through 3, that end with Selah, pause. Let's just think of it that way. Pause, think about it. And then verses 4 through 7 is part 2, Selah, pause, think about it. And then the third part is verses 8 through 11. Again, pause and just think about it. Now, as we read and ponder a psalm like this, Psalm 46, it is utterly impossible to read or ponder this psalm without thinking of the great reformer, Martin Luther, who lived from 1483 until his death in 1546. We know that in 1511, he was appointed as a teacher of philosophy in the town of Wittenberg. We think of his study and exposition of the book of Romans, and rightfully so. But we also must think of his study and exposition of the Psalter and of these Psalms, which he began at Wittenberg in August of 1513, which he taught, when you talk about the Psalms, for many, many years. He utterly loved the Psalms, and his favorite psalm out of all 150 was this one. It was Psalm 46. And you think about the time of the Reformation, and you think about what was going on within Luther's mind and heart. He was discouraged. He was depressed at times. We read about this. And during those times of great danger, we're told that he would turn to his friend and co-worker, Philip Melanchthon, and say, "Come, Philip, let's sing the 46th Psalm." And they would sing it in Luther's version. So you think about this particular psalm and how the Lord used it during the time of an extremely dangerous period, the time of the Reformation in the 16th century. And I want to read a statement from Luther as he talks about this psalm. "We sing this psalm to the praise of God, because God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends His church and His word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin," Luther wrote. Well, think of a great Lutheran scholar by the name of Leupold, who, in his work on the Psalms, wrote, "Few psalms referring to Psalm 46 breathe the spirit of sturdy confidence in the Lord in the midst of very real dangers as strongly as does this one," Psalm 46. Now, as we look at this psalm, as I've already said, it falls into three parts, or we could say the three stanzas or three strophes to this psalm. And when you think of the first part, or the first stanza strophe, and the second part stanza strophe, 1 through 3, 4 through 7, they are linked together by various words that are repeated. For example, if I think about the term earth, that term earth is found in verse 2, earth, and it's found in verse 6, earth. So the first part, 1 through 3, is connected with the second part, 4 through 7, by a repetition of the term earth. Or take the word fall. You have that word also in the first part and in the second part. You have it, for example, in verse 2, where it's translated slip in the New American Standard Bible or in the NIV, fall. So you have it there in verse 2, but you also have it in verse 5, where in verse 5 it's translated moved or it's translated fall. So you have a repetition of these words, earth, and then you have the repetition of the word that is translated fall or moved. But furthermore, there's another word that is found in the first part and the second part. And it's the word roar or uproar. You have it in verse 3, roar, and then you have it in verse 6, uproar. So there are terms that connect the first part with the second part, these three words being repeated in both parts. But then you have imagery that connects these parts as well. And you have the imagery of water. You have, for example, in verse 2, he will mention the sea, and then in verse 3, he'll mention waters, and then in verse 4, he'll mention river. So we have this same sort of imagery that is used in the first part as well as in the second part, and there's similarity in terms of the style between these two parts as well. So when I look at the first part and the second part, I know that they are connected together by the repetition of these words and by similar imagery that is used. But when you talk about the third part or the third stanza or the third strophe, which is found in verses 8 through 11, this is a strophe that further develops and builds upon the first two stanzas, parts, or strophes. And you can sense that when you read it, because for the very first time, we read of imperatives. And you have it in verse 8, come, behold, those are imperatives. And then you have it in verse 10, be still and know. So you have two strophes, two stanzas, two parts, 1 through 3, 4 through 7. They're similar, they're connected together, and then built upon it would be this third strophe, this third part, where you have similarities, but now you have commandments. And the commandments are found in verse 8 as well as in verse 10. So I think of this psalm, Psalm 46, with the three parts, the three stanzas, the three strophes, each ending with the Selah. Pause, think about what it's saying. I know that the psalm was to be used for temple worship, and it was a psalm of the sons of Korah. And if you think about this particular psalm, you also sense something more about it in the sense of the confession that is made. And there's a threefold confessional statement that is made when you read verse 1 and you read verse 7 and you read verse 11. And what he's emphasizing is the presence of God, that God is absolutely present in an extremely personal way. And you can sense it in the way that he writes it. You have this in verse 1, God is our refuge. And then you come down to verse 7, and he says, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. And then in verse 11, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. And he uses the word our. But in Hebrew, it literally is for us. The God is, verse 1, for us. It's translated our. You have the same thing in verse 7, our for us. And the same thing in verse 11, our for us. So God is for us. But he also uses this little prepositional phrase, with us, and he does it twice. He does it in verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us, and that is repeated in verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. So three times you have the threefold confession, he's for us, it's translated our in verse 1, 7, and 11, and you have this twofold statement that he is with us. And you have that in verse 7 and in verse 11. And the one who is for us and the one who is with us is none other than Almighty God. And the psalmist puts all of the focus upon him. All the focus is upon God. And you see it as you read through this psalm. Now I want you to notice the names that are used for God in Psalm 46. In the opening verse, you have the word God. And the word that is used there in Psalm 46, verse 1, for God, is the word Elohim. It is used 365 times in the Psalms, and of course it is emphasizing something of his strength or his might. It is in uppercase letters, but it is Elohim. Elohim is the name that is used here. Elohim, and it's the first word in the verse, Elohim. Then I come down to verse 4, and I read of the phrase, the city of God. And when you read that, the city of God, that again is Elohim, the city of Elohim. And then when I'm reading, and I come down to, I have it in verse 1, God, and then I have it in this verse, city of God, in verse 4. But then I come down, and I read the phrase in verse 4, Most High. And that is Elyon, which is used 224 times in the Psalms. Elyon. You have it for the very first time in Genesis chapter 14, as you recall, in that whole discussion with Abraham and Melchizedek. But I want to read it in Genesis chapter 14. And I want you to just listen to the way Moses records El Elyon. It is in Genesis 14:18. It's translated the Most High God. It's in verse 19, the Most High God. And then you have it the qualifying phrase, possessor of heaven and earth. It's mentioned in verse 20, Most High God. And then again, it's mentioned in verse 22, the Most High God, and then it's qualified, and then it's clarified, the possessor of heaven and earth. Well, the Most High God is El Elyon. So you have that word in Genesis chapter 14, and you have it here. You have the name Elohim in verse 1. You have the city of Elohim, that is, of course, Zion or Jerusalem in verse 4. And then you have El, it's just simply Elyon, and you have that in verse 4, translated Most High. And then you come to verse 5 and you read God, God, that is Elohim again, Elohim. And then you come down to verse 7 and you read the Lord of hosts, that is Yahweh Sabaoth, which is found 15 times in the Psalms. And you think of it here in verse 7. It's mentioned again in verse 11, the Lord of hosts, that's Yahweh Sabaoth. And then when you read in verse 7, the God of Jacob, and then again in verse 11, the God of Jacob, that is Elohim, Elohim. And then finally, when we come to verse 8 and we read, come behold the works of the Lord, that is Yahweh. And then finally, the last time you have the statement in verse 10, be still and know that I am, and that is Elohim. So when you read through the psalm, he's going to emphasize Elohim, he's going to emphasize the Most High God, and you think of it as it is used, as it's found here in this verse, in verse 4, translated Most High God, Elyon, and then you think of Yahweh Sabaoth, as it's used here in verse 7 and 11, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. And then, of course, you think of the name Yahweh, as Yahweh is used in verse 8. So the one in the psalm that the psalmist places the spotlight upon, who is not only for us, but also with us, is Elohim. And you think of his power. You think of his incredible power. He's Elyon. He's the Most High God. That would emphasize his sovereignty and his supremacy, and certainly he's all-powerful. Then you think of Yahweh, and if you think of Yahweh, that's his personal name. He's changeless. He's always present. He's given promises. He's always faithful to his promises. And then twice, in verse 7 and verse 11, he's referred to as Yahweh Sabaoth. He's the Lord of hosts, which is a military term that would picture him as the commander of armies, angelic armies, as well as the armies of Israel. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent. So the psalmist wants the reader, and certainly wants all of us, to understand that we have a great God who is all-powerful, who is the leader and protector of his people, and he's going to provide for the needs of his people. That is this psalm, Psalm 46. Elohim. Most High God, Elyon. Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. Yahweh. So the point of the psalm is God. And the psalmist is pointing us to him. And this ought to be a confession that is made by all of us as we read the psalm and contemplate what the psalmist is saying. Because when you read through the psalm, he's going to use plural pronouns. Our, we, us. Verse 1, God is our refuge. Verse 2, therefore will not we fear. And then we make our way down to verse 7. The Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, is with us. So this is a confession that should be made by all of God's people as we reflect upon the three parts, the three strophes or stanzas that comprise this psalm. G. Campbell Morgan comes to Psalm 46, follows this threefold division, and I very much like the way he has entitled the three divisions. The first division of verses 1 through 3, he entitles this, The Challenge of Confidence. The second division of 4 through 7, he entitles this, The Secret of Confidence. And then in verses 8 through 11, he entitles this, The Vindication of Confidence. So G. Campbell Morgan will come to Psalm 46 and he will say, we have the challenge of confidence, we have the secret of confidence, we have the vindication of confidence. We have the challenge of confidence because we must trust in God. That's verses 1 through 3. We have the secret of confidence because we ought to be conscious of the nearness of God. That's verses 4 through 7. There must be, in the third place, the vindication of confidence. We ought to understand that in any kind of activity, He is there. He's always there. He is a place where we can run for safety, and we can find our safety and security always in Him. So when we observe all of the activities that surrounds us, we can run to Him, and we can find our safety and security within Him. So we have the challenge of confidence in verses 1 through 3, the secret of confidence in verses 4 through 7, and the vindication of confidence in verses 8 through 11. Now I want to just turn, in the first place, to the challenge of confidence that is found here in verses 1 through 3. And I only want to talk about verses 1 through 3 within the context of this psalm. And I want you to think about what the psalmist is saying. Now notice the words as I read them in this opening verse of Psalm 46. You have the superscription to the choir master, to the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. And then we move into, in the Hebrew Bible, verse 2, or in our English Bible, verse 1. God, first word. God for us, a refuge. And strength, a help in time of trouble. Now, when I read this, he's going to use metaphors. And the metaphor that he's going to use here is refuge. God is our refuge. And if you think of the word that is translated here, refuge, we're thinking about a place where we can go in order to find protection. We're thinking of a shelter that will protect us from danger. And when we read through the Psalter, 9 times in the Psalter, this word is used with reference to God. God is our refuge. We have it in Psalm 14, verse 6, for example. The Lord is His refuge. We have it in 61, verse 3. For Thou hast been a refuge for me. We have it in Psalm 62, verses 7 and 8, where we read this, In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. And then in verse 8, Trust in Him at all times, ye people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. So 9 times in the Psalms, we read that God is a place where we can find protection. He can shelter us from danger. You also find it, for example, in Psalm 71, verse 7, Psalm 73, verse 28, Psalm 91, verse 2, and in verse 9. He is a place where we can find protection and shelter. He is our refuge. Now, let me just also point out that when you read verse 7 and you read verse 11, even though it reads in the King James, refuge, refuge, in verse 7 and verse 11, that is a different word. That is a word that refers to something that is extremely high, inaccessibly high. So we're secure because we're in a high place. We're in this fortress. We're in this stronghold. So we can retreat there and find security. So he's going to use this word refuge, a place where we can find protection and shelter, in verse 1. And he's going to use a different word in verse 7 and verse 11. He's going to have us in this stronghold, in this fortress, in this inaccessible high place where we can find security. But he also uses another word in verse 1. Not only is he our refuge, but he also says He is our strength. He is our strength. If I think of refuge, I think of a defensive aspect of deliverance. Whereas if I think of this word strength, I think more of a dynamic aspect of deliverance. So he's going to provide shelter, but at the very same time, he's going to empower us with the strength that we need. So when you read this opening statement, God is our refuge and strength, I recognize, of course, I find my protection and security, safety in him, and he's the one in the midst of my weakness who empowers me with strength. God is our refuge. God is our strength. Safety and courage are both found only in him and trusting only in him. So when I read this, even though everything around me may be falling apart, I can always turn to him and recognize he's the one who shelters me. He's the one who strengthens me. He's the one who allows me to go back and to deal with all of the dangers that I experience in this life. So I read it here in this opening statement. God is our refuge and strength. And then he says this, a very present help in trouble. And the word trouble is a very intriguing word because it literally means in a tight place. A very present help in a very tight place. I am in a corner. I'm unable to get out. And when that happens, I recognize that he's my place where I can find shelter and protection. He's my refuge. And he's the one who's going to empower me with strength. So when I read this opening statement, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in tight places. And if you say that he's a very present help, that would indicate that he's always there. If he's very present, obviously he can be found, and the one who is found always gives to us enough of what is needed at that moment of time. So when I read the statement as it's given here in this opening verse, my protection, my security, my strength, even when I'm found in a tight place and I cannot extricate myself, it is found in an all-powerful God. And when you think about the metaphors that are used here, refuge, strength, or what he uses in verse 7 and verse 11, this whole concept of fortress, that indicates need. That indicates distress. I have needs. I find myself in distress. And I need protection. And the protection is found in God. That is what the psalmist is telling us here when we read this statement. So when we come to a statement like this in this opening verse, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He wants me to understand what I need to know about security. Some people think that security is found in having enough money. It's not. It's not found in our stocks. It's not found in our bank accounts. It's not found in any kind of tangible assets. There's no security in one's portfolio. Some people think that their security is found in their skill, their talents, their skillful people, their educated people, and that's going to protect them. It's not. You can be brilliant. You can have all of the academic credentials behind your name, but there's no security in any of that. Others believe that security is found in perhaps family or friends or connections. But these are human supports, and they can offer no security at all. Security is not found in money. Security is not found in academic brilliance. Security is not found in any kind of connection that one has. There's no security in any of that. The only security that we have, and God wants us to understand it, the only security that we have is in God, plus nothing. It's only in Him. And He's present. He can be found. And when we find Him, He's always enough. But He wants us to understand there's no security in this world, in this life, apart from Him. And we've certainly seen that and been reminded of that as the world is in panic and absolutely afraid. But we don't have to be afraid. That's the reason why He says what He does in verses 2 and 3. Therefore, we will not fear. We will not be afraid. We don't have to be terrified or frightened. We will not fear. And then He uses hyperbole. And hyperbole is exaggerated language in order to heighten something, to intensify something, to make it more real. And when you read these words, we're thinking about a worldwide catastrophe. The psalmist is speaking about a time of crisis. There was danger. There was some kind of disaster. There was some kind of calamity. We're not really sure what it was, but it was very real. And he uses this language as he talks about the earth and the mountains and the seas. Now listen to his hyperbole. And listen to the language, but the language is speaking about a reality. Now listen to the words as I read them. Therefore we will not be afraid, though the earth should change, though the earth be removed, or the earth be replaced, though mountains shake in the heart of the seas, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble, they totter with its tumult. Selah. So we read this and you think about the most impregnable things that we can think about. The earth and the mountains. And the earth is moving and the mountains are tottering. The mountains are slipping. They're shaking. And then if you think of the sea, you're thinking about something that's restless, something that's very menacing. So he talks about the earth, he talks about the mountains, he talks about the sea, and it's almost as though he's contemplating the end of that which has been created. So when you're stepping back into creation and you're thinking of the earth and the mountains and the sea, it's almost as though now it's becoming uncreated. It's fallen apart. And when you read this and you think about what he's saying, he's talking about things in an exaggerated way, but he is facing it. He's talking about some kind of catastrophe, some major disaster. Creation itself seems to become, is becoming uncreated. Now imagine in your mind's eye the absolutely worst thing that you could imagine. And that's what we're thinking about. Society is crumbling. The foundations of society are beginning to disintegrate. And he uses this language to talk about how the world is being affected politically, culturally, economically. So you're thinking about some sort of major sort of disaster that he's speaking of here. And whatever we can imagine in our mind's eye, the worst kind of scenario, that's what the psalmist is thinking about. And we certainly would think about being afraid. But he said, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid at all. We have a place to run.
We have a shelter. We have a stronghold. He gives to us strength. We're in a tight place. He's going to help us. He's always there. He's present. He's for us. He's with us. And he wants us to think about him.
So I don't have to be afraid. My security is not found in the here and now. My refuge, my strength, my fortress is found in the Lord. And he wants me always to know that. I think of Elizabeth Elliot. She went through an awful lot, and she went to be with the Lord not too long ago, as you recall. But she talks about when her first husband, Jim Elliot, died, when he was speared to death by those Oka Indians in 1956. And she talked about the way she felt when all of that happened and her whole world collapsed. And she talked about this particular psalm, Psalm 46, and what Psalm 46 meant. And I want you to listen to the words of Elizabeth Elliot. This was after the death of her first husband, Jim Elliot. Everything that has seemed most dependable has given way, she writes. Mountains are falling, earth is reeling. In such a time, it is a profound comfort to know that although all things seem to be shaken, one thing is not. God is not shaken. God is God, whether we recognize that fact or not. And that comforts, that infuses us with incredible strength. So I read these opening verses, and I want you to think about them again as I read them. For the choir master, for the choir director, to the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a maiden, maybe high voice, a song of worship. Elohim, for us, a refuge, strength, help in present time of trouble. Therefore, we will not be afraid. Though the earth should change, though mountains shake in the heart of the seas, though its waters roar and foam, though mountains tremble with its tumult, Selah, even though all of these things are happening, we're not going to be afraid, because we know where our security and our protection lies, in God. Now think of Martin Luther. And if you think of Martin Luther and you think of the Psalms, and his favorite psalm being this one, Psalm 46, you think of the hymn that he penned on the basis of this psalm. It was and was considered to be the battle hymn of the Reformation. And it is, of course, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. There are at least 100 English versions of the hymn, but the one that we have in our hymn book is from Frederick Hedge of 1852. But I want you to listen to the words of this hymn. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe, his craft and power great, armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, Lord Sabaoth. That's this word here. The name of God in verse 7 and verse 11. Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. Lord Sabaoth is his name. From age to age the same. He must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him.
His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word from the Scriptures shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, this word of Psalm 46, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us hideth. Let goods and kindred go. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life, also the body, they may kill. God's truth abides still. His kingdom is forever. God is in heaven. He's enthroned in the heavens. He's in absolutely control of everything that happens. We're not to look down. We're not to simply look around. He wants us to look up. He wants us to think about him. He's going to gain the world's attention. And he can gain our attention very quickly. I'm thankful, and I know all of you are thankful. We are sojourners, strangers here, making our way towards that glorious city. Many, many of our fellow companions who are on the same journey have reached their destination. We're on our way. And when the world panics, and the world is afraid, terrified, frightened by all the things that are happening, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid. God is our refuge. He'll strengthen us. He's present. He can always be found. He's enough. We don't need anything more than him. He's our fortress. He's Yahweh Sabaoth. He's Elyon. And he wants us to think about him. And I trust that's what all of us will be doing now as we take inventory of our lives, examine our priorities, and realize it has to be him, God. The first word of Psalm 46, read it, think about it, meditate upon it, contemplate it, make it a part of your thinking. God is our refuge and our strength, a present help in those tight spots. Therefore, because that is so true, even if the world is completely collapsing and catastrophe confronts us, we don't have to be afraid. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we do thank thee for Psalm 46, as we consider together this psalm, guide us in our thinking. We thank thee that thou art Elohim, the powerful one. We think of that opening statement of our Bibles, in the beginning, Elohim, with the sheer force of your magnificent, powerful word, created the heavens and the earth. We thank thee, our Father, that we can run and find our security, protection, and safety in thee. Make it real to all of us, even during these days. We do pray for safety, Father, for all of those who are on the front lines of this virus. Protect them, safeguard them. May the adequate equipment be made available for them, Father. And again, guide and direct in all the decisions that are made in this country. Minister to the needs of believers. Encourage believers, Father. Oh, encourage our hearts, we pray. Grant to us a real desire to study the Scriptures and to imbibe the Scriptures into our thinking, so that it becomes part and parcel, not only in terms of the way we think, but in the way that we live our lives. Guide us, Lord. Direct us, we pray. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.